The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be the book of Zephaniah. You probably never heard of Zephaniah before, but it's in the Old Testament, and it's near the very end of the Old Testament. Prior to our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Who is Zephaniah? Well, he's a prophet. And the theme of the book basically is, as we've seen many times, his prophecies have a short-term fulfillment and the long-term fulfillment. He's got the same general picture. The Jews are going to be wiped out, but one day God will bring the remnant back, and they will rule forever from Jerusalem under the rulership of their of Jesus Christ, who is the King of Israel. And so if we draw up our diagram, it's a very loose diagram. You've seen it many times. This is the timeline. So on the far left, we've got eternity, past. And after the end of that timeline, on the far right, we've got eternity, future. And we are in a thing called time, and God created time. Time's a precious commodity. It doesn't come back. And so the Old Testament dispensation, of course, is where this book is taking place. And we are in the New Testament dispensation. I have a handout in the back on dispensational theology, which is available, so when we break, we can do that. But Zephaniah was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. We know that in the Old Testament, when David became the second king of Israel, the first king was Saul, he combined all the tribes together, and they had what's called the United Kingdom. And his son Solomon ruled under the United Kingdom. And when Solomon died, the kingdoms divided into two nations, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes. The southern kingdom had 2 tribes. So the southern kingdom, of course, was wiped out in the year, the northern kingdom was wiped out in the year 721 BC. And the Assyrians are the ones that did that. They were a mighty empire. They tried to wipe out the southern kingdom in 701 BC and almost succeeded. They took out 46 walled cities in the southern kingdom of Judah, but they could not take Jerusalem. And at that time, King Hezekiah, of course, presided over this event in 701 BC. He was a good king. He had some ups and downs like we all do, but generally, he followed after the pattern of his father, great-great-grandfather, David. And here's another good king, Josiah. Now, Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, was a rotten, rotten king. And this individual, Ammon, was also a rotten king. Josiah, though, was one of the good kings, one of the few good kings in the chain of succession. And Zephaniah is writing during the time of Josiah. Now, what's interesting about Josiah, he took the throne when he was 8 years old. He ruled for a fairly long period of time up until about 640. We'll just round it off. And so he ruled in a period right before the destruction of the southern kingdom, but he was a good king. So Zephaniah is the book, and he's the prophet. He's a prophet in the southern kingdom because when he lived during the time of this king. But of course, his ministry started when this kid is 8 years old. Now, by the time the kid is 20, he started a reform in the nation. Now, between the time that he's 8 and 20, you had a lot of problems in the southern kingdom. We've already studied those with some of the other prophets and what's happening, and how they're stealing and lying and cheating and abusing people and turning against the word of God. No leadership at the top. They're all rotten as skunks. And Josiah's an 8-year-old boy when he takes over. His father, Ammon, by the way, was murdered in the palace. And by the time he's 20, though, he starts figuring things out. He's on positive volition. He's a believer, and he starts these religious reforms to turn the people back to the Old Testament rituals and practices that are set out in the Mosaic Law. And then by the time he's 26, he starts a building project to reclaim and reestablish and refurbish the temple. Remember, Solomon's temple has been around for about 300 years, and it's in pretty poor shape. Hadn't done a lot of renovations. These guys aren't doing renovations. And so he starts a totally new renovation program for the temple. So he turned out to be a pretty good king. But by the time he died, of course, within just 35, 40 years, they'd be wiped out by the Chaldeans in 586. And they'd be wiped off the face of the earth. So if we draw the kingdoms, so these are the Jews under David. It was the United Kingdom. And of course, when Solomon died, they split into two. The Northern Kingdom, their capital was Samaria. The Southern Kingdom, their capital was Jerusalem. The Northern Kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrians in 721, and they never came back on the face of human history. Many of those people in those tribes fled down to the Southern Kingdom. Those that weren't killed and transported to foreign lands, a few of them managed to escape and get down the Southern Kingdom. And then, 20 years later, the Assyrians came back to finish off the Southern Kingdom. And they took 46 walled cities of the Southern Kingdom, but they were unable to take Jerusalem. And then, of course, you have these kings are ruling as they come forward. Hezekiah was in 701. His son came after him. His son murdered Isaiah. Isaiah was a great prophet that was coterminous with Hezekiah. He's the one that gave Hezekiah backbone. And he was sawed in half by this evil king, who was not a born-again believer. He was a Jew, but he's not a believer. And then his son took over, who was a rotten king, murdered. And then Josiah took over. So let's just round it off. We're about 650 B.C. And that's where we pick it up here. Zephaniah is a prophet. He's in the southern kingdom because there is no northern kingdom. And his prophecies, like all these prophecies, they have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. The general big picture, so we don't forget, is that the Old Testament closed out, but God owes the Jews seven more years. We saw that in the book of Daniel. And now we're in the mystery doctrine. Lots of things that occurred here, these people had no idea. Nothing. No idea about these things. They knew nothing about the rapture. That event is the rapture right there. When will the rapture occur? Nobody knows. It's called the imminency of the rapture. It could have occurred in Paul's day. Paul, from his letters, expected the rapture to occur at any time. So did the Thessalonians. Remember, they got kind of a panic palace because some of the believers in Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, started to die. And so they wrote Paul a letter and said, man, give us that rapture stuff again, because some of these guys are dying. I thought it was supposed to be like any day now. And he said, no, there will be a rapture, but nobody knows when it will occur. And of course, I have a joke with my wife every time we see something on TV, like an earthquake or this or that and the other thing, I always chime up with end times. Because everybody's all excited about the end times. Because it packs them into churches and it gets them all emotional and riled up about when's the end times. And this sign and that sign. And the other. The truth is, there is no sign for the rapture. It could have occurred 2,000 years ago. It could occur 2,000 years from today. It could occur in 2,000 seconds. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled. Oh, the Jews are back in the land. It's the 50th anniversary from the time that Jerusalem was liberated. So what? Doesn't mean a thing. There's always been some Jews in the land. But there are no signs. There's no blood moons. There's no lightning streaks. There's no earthquakes. There's no, the things are getting worse and worse in the world. Really? If you think things are getting worse and worse in the world, you're not a student of history. You ever hear of the Black Plague that wiped out one-third of Europe? I'm sure they'd have a good argument for the end times of right now. Because one out of three people is dropping dead everywhere. It was absolute hell on earth all across Europe. And people did have the end times bug back then. See, the four horsemen are coming in, the pestilence and all this other stuff. And then you had Adolf Hitler, who is supposed to be the revived Roman emperor. And then you had Mussolini. And they've tried to pattern all these people up with prophecies in the Bible. And, of course, it doesn't work. It never works. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture. And the rapture is 7 years before the second coming. The rapture is not the second coming. Now, there are a lot of signs that Jesus gave about when the second coming will occur. That's true. When the fig tree starts to put on the figs, know that the end is near and all this stuff. Yeah, that's true. When you see the earthquakes and these fantastic things in the sky. Yeah. But guess what, folks? We're not in the tribulation. You don't have to worry about it. Because if you're a born-again believer, you won't be in the tribulation. And if you're an unbeliever, you've got to worry about it. Obviously, if the rapture occurs and you're an unbeliever, then you can start cracking open all these signs. But you kind of know one big sign already. It's going to be a little bit less than 7 years before the second coming occurs from the event of the rapture. But all the signs and the end times, that's all right in here. There are no signs of the end times. So if you get washed away by all these nut jobs, and they've been around, I mean, for a long time. I remember my grandfather, I remember in the 1920s, he was telling me stories about people who were convinced by some preacher in California that I've calculated the date, and the rapture is going to occur on October the 12th, in the year, 1921. So all these people, they sold all their worldly possessions, they put on white robes, and they climbed the highest mountains they could find on Mulholland Drive at the time. I think they just use it for necking today, but back then, they all waited up there. And guess what? The rapture didn't come. And then, I have to recalculate the dates. I missed it. And he's not the only one. This happens all the time. All the time. So there is no sign in the Word of God for the rapture. And there's lots of signs for the second coming. But again, it's irrelevant to you. If you're a born-again believer in the church age, you won't be here during the tribulation. So you're not going to be here. If you're an unbeliever, then yeah, I would suggest to you very quickly respond to the gospel and start looking up all the signs. And of course, there's different postmarks. As we know, Daniel and Matthew talks about the fact that, in the middle of the tribulation, you're going to see the abomination of desolation set up and then flee here. There's very specific instructions on what to do if you're a Jew in Jerusalem. At one point, you're told to flee to the hills. At another point, near the end of the tribulation, you're told to stand and fight. Do not flee to the hills. So you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. So Zephaniah is talking about generally that he's talking about this event here. You're all going to be wiped out. All the unbelievers are rubbed out. And then he also talks about the millennium. And he talks about eternity. Eternity future. But he also has a fulfillment here. He's saying that, yes, you're going to be wiped out in the year 586. He doesn't give the year. But he says real soon, the southern kingdom is going to be wiped out. Remember, the northern kingdom was wiped out in 721. Southern kingdom wiped out here. Their prophet at the time was Jeremiah. Now, Zephaniah is dead by the time this occurs. Jeremiah is there. And Jeremiah is telling the same thing. But there's also a message from a lot of these Old Testament prophets. God will bring you back into the land. After the 70-year period of discipline, you'll come back. And they did come back. And it came back in installments. When the Chaldean Empire fell to the Persians, the first installment came back. And then another installment came back. Another installment came back. And they had a new nation. And when Christ came on the earth, that nation was called Judea. And they were occupied by the Romans at that time. They had some autonomy under King Herod, who was an Idumean, but they were occupied by the Romans. And of course, the Romans wiped the kingdom of Judea out in 70 AD, and Christ prophesied that. And they're scattered right now across the four corners of the world. So another cautionary note, do not get sucked up into Zionism. I have a subscription to a magazine that a dear friend of mine gave me. It's a pretty good magazine, but they go off the deep end with Zionism. And they want you to send money to the Zionist movement to bring the Jews back to Jerusalem. Who's going to bring the Jews back to Jerusalem? You or God? God. What's the will of God for Jews right now? That they go back to Jerusalem or remain scattered? Remain scattered. So when you send your money to these groups, you are actually opposing the will of God. And many of these mega churches, that's all they get excited about, is we're going to help the Jews and send the Jews back. And they quote to these, they look at these prophecies in Isaiah. See, the desert's blossoming, and they're growing strawberries where it used to be just arid land in Jerusalem since the Jews came back. Well, bully for them. You know what happened in the America West? You know why we didn't move out so quickly into the West from the East? Because the word came back that, hey, Texas and all this place sucks. There's no water. You can't grow anything out here. And they call it the desert. And then they discover something. Water under the frickin' ground. And guess what? We made Nebraska blossom like a crocus or a flower. And we have aquifers. We've got 1.6 million people in San Antonio. And without the aquifer, there's no way we could support that. So yes, agricultural wonders are wonderful, but that's not what Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about the conditions here in the millennium, people. So I'm very proud that they figured out how to make fresh water out of saline, and they figured out agricultural techniques. They must have talked to somebody from Texas A&M to figure out how to do a better blade of grass. But see, people get so excited. Oh, see, look, they have a prophecy. They've turned the land into, they're growing fig trees now where they used to be just growing nothing. Yeah, okay, so what? We can make the same claim for the United States of America because we figured out agriculture. We won't have another Dust Bowl because we figured out how to do better farming techniques and how to conserve the soil. And that was a problem. That was part of the problem in the Old South, is they wore out the ground real quick growing cotton year after year after year. So you take all the minerals out of the land. So they had to move out west to get more land. And they couldn't quite figure out how to do agriculture in a better way. But eventually we did. We could grow enough food right now in this country to feed the entire world. In fact, we feed everybody in Haiti right now. And so don't get excited with these idiots. You know, misquote the word of God. God says he will bring the Jews back. And he's not going to do that until this point right here. So if you want to spin your wheels and get all excited about the Jews. Now, we are very pro-Israel. We're very pro-Jewish. Why are we pro-Israel? They're a democracy. And so I'm all for any democracy that's opposing tyranny. The Arab nations are under Sharia law. It's tyranny. I have nothing in common. We have nothing in common with these Arab nations whatsoever. We like the Saudis because they got oil. Other than that, we won't give them 2 cents. They have a decadent culture. And women, if you don't believe it, go over there and live for a while and write me a postcard and tell me how wonderful it is over there. It's decadent. It's evil. But why do we play footsies with them? Money. And I'm not opposed to playing footsies with people who got money. It's just called good business. But don't kid yourself. These people live in a very decadent culture called Sharia law. It is incompatible with freedom. Okay, so Zephaniah starts out, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gidaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, who was murdered, king of Judah. So it points us out, I'm just rounding it off to about 650 B.C., this guy ruled for about 40 years, actually. He was a good king. Now, is this the Hezekiah? Is Zephaniah saying that he's linked to Hezekiah? You'll notice we've got 3 generations, and in here he gives us 3 generations. Excuse me, we've got 4, and he's talking about 3. Yeah, so Hezekiah is a pretty common name. It could be King Hezekiah, and he might be a distant relative of Hezekiah, but it's not relevant. We don't really, it could be or couldn't be. Nobody knows. Because Hezekiah is a fairly common name. It's like John Smith. Very common name. So it could be Hezekiah, it could not be Hezekiah. It really doesn't matter. We don't know that, we can't really trace this back definitively because one of the reasons we can't trace it back definitively, unless the records are in the Old Testament, we can do a compare and contrast, which you really can't with these names. We could have done it in 69 AD, right? The Jews kept meticulous records, and those records were in the temple. And they knew every Jew. They could tell you all the way back to the first tribes your heritage. It's like Southerners. The first thing we ask fellow Southerners is, where's your family from? It's almost the first thing they say, what's your family? Because everybody knows everybody. I think my wife is my distant third cousin or something. We're both from Alabama, but that's, we always marry our cousins. That's what we do. And as long as it's not too closely related, you won't come out with kids with two heads and three arms. But we're all kind of related. That's the first thing you bump into somebody who says, what's your family tree? Now, Northerners, they have no idea. They can't go back one generation. They don't know who it is, you know. But that's just part of the agrarian culture. And so, you know, the Jews were that on steroids, man. They knew everybody. They could load. They had it all down. In fact, if you had leprosy, you were commanded to go into the temple if you're cured from leprosy and present yourself to the Jewish scribes. And they'd look up your name in the book, because if you have leprosy, they're required to take you out of this thing and put you in a special category as a leper. So they'd say, oh, okay, well, here's your parents and your lineage, and you no longer have leprosy. We'll put you back in with the good rolls. That's why in the book of Acts, please don't be a knucklehead. You'll see these Christians, they'll say, well, Christians are supposed to share everything. We're supposed to love each other and share the wealth. No, that's a lie. Now, it does say in the book of Acts that the early Christians in Jerusalem sold their property, and they did like the commune thing. They all commingled property. But that was the only church in the entire Christendom that ever did that. Why did they do it? Because if you're in Jerusalem, you're a Jew, and now you're a Christian. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as the people in the temple found out about that, they cut your name out of the book. You were excommunicated from the temple, and the word went out to every business. Do not sell anything to, we'll just call him, you know, well, we'll just say Zechariah of the suburb of Nazareth. He's cut out. You will not sell him anything. And everybody knew who everybody was. Why did everybody know who everybody was? They had religious police that roamed the streets all the time. And on the Passover, you would be arrested, beaten, whatever it was, and they watched everybody. Kind of like what they do under Sharia law. In Iran, they have religious police that walk around, and ladies, if you don't have your hijab on just right or wearing a little scarf that's too risque, they will either beat you or put you in a car, whisk you away, and give you a little recorrection on how you should dress and what you should do. In Saudi Arabia, if they see you driving a car, they will pull you over and arrest you. Women may not drive cars in Saudi Arabia, Sharia law. The religious police are a special group of people, and they roam around to enforce their legalism on people. And the Jews had it in spades. And then also, not only would they not sell you anything from their butcher shop, their shoe factory, whatever it was, no one would come to your business and buy anything that you had. So if you sold slippers, you'll never get another customer at all. So what would happen really quickly? You'd starve out. So what do you have to do to survive in Jerusalem? You must pool your assets. The only collection that Paul ever took up was for the believers in Jerusalem only. And that was, it's $1 million he collected over a long period of time. And when he was in Rome, when he was in Corinth, right in the book of Romans, he took that bag of money and went down to Jerusalem to present it to the believers there. Because those believers, of course, were up to their ears in legalism. Legalism. But Paul wanted to give them the money, basically to get in good with them, to show them the way. He compromised grace. And Paul almost died the son unto death. Because God the Holy Spirit, when he wrote the book of Romans, which is a fantastic book on salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, you receive the righteousness of God to your account. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness. So he wrote a beautiful book about anti-legalism, pro-grace. And what's the first thing this idiot did? Legalism. Up to his ears. Well, how could that be? Well, how could this nation under good King Josiah, who made all these reforms, be wiped out 35 years later? Because negative volition. Oh, it can happen. Very quickly, a nation can go down. Very quickly. So, That's the price you have to pay. That's the admission ticket. So we don't know if Zephaniah is related to Hezekiah or not. I can't tell you. And we can't tell you because in 70 AD, the Romans came in and wiped out the entire record system. So if you're a Jew today, you can't tell me what tribe you're from unless your name is Levi or Cohen. Why do I say that? Because that's the Levites are the priestly tribe. And Cohen is the folks that did the priestly stuff. Other than that, you don't know what tribe you're from. You're from Benjamin? No idea. You're from Judah? No idea. And here's the rub. The Messiah is very clearly set out that he will come from the tribe of Judah, David's greater son. So if you're going to portray yourself as a Messiah, you've got to show the lineage. But you can't. There's no way you can prove it. In fact, the latest big rage in Israel was a Hasidic Jew that died in, I don't know, about 30 years ago. He was born in Ukraine, and he had a big following in New York City. This guy never even went to Israel his whole life. And they proclaimed him as the Messiah. He couldn't prove he's the Messiah. Not at all. No one can. That's why the Mishnah, what's the Mishnah? The Mishnah are extra-biblical books written from a period about 200 B.C. to 200 A.D. They're not in the Bible. They're written by Jewish scholars. And in the Mishnah, you'll see great consternation. They say, oh my golly. There's 70 A.D. right there. The Romans had destroyed the records and everything else. Now, how can we demonstrate who the Messiah is? How will we know? Well, he already came. They're looking for him to come the first time. He's already come. And his credentials are impeccable. And they all knew it. But see, they rejected him, so that's their problem today. No Jew could say, I'm the Messiah, because there's no records. And there's no oral traditions. You might be able to get away with it in 80, 90, 100 A.D., you say, well, we still have these oral records, you know, and we made some, somebody wrote down as best they could. But that's about it. That's about it. So Zephaniah, we don't know if he's in the line of Hezekiah or not. It's not important. It's the man that counts. It's the message that counts, not the man. Verse 2. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll remove man and beast. I'll remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Notice something interesting here. Did you pick it up? Notice the chronology here. The chronology of the Word of God for how life came in the restoration of life on the earth. This is exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. The restoration, why do I say the restoration? That's another thing that most churches falsely teach. Genesis 1:1. The story in Genesis chapter 1 is not the creation of the world and life on the earth. What you have in 1:1 with the days, the yom, the Hebrew word yom. The Hebrew word yom can mean day, a literal day, but it can also mean a segment of time. And that segment of time can be millions of years or months. Means either thing. Genesis 1:1, all you got to do is just read it. In the original languages, of course that's kind of hard, but let's just read it. We'll just go over it really quickly, just as a review. We've studied this in detail in Genesis. In the beginning that was not a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. I call that time one. In the beginning that was not a beginning, because God has no beginning, He created the heavens and the earth. Everything that you see, including the earth, God created. And when God creates something, is it perfect or not perfect? It's another quiz. Perfect. Perfect. Absolutely perfect. And then something happens in Genesis 1:1. Because it says, well, let's read what it says. We're going to take a quick, it's easy to find, folks. Just put your thumb on Zephaniah. You can find Genesis real easy. Remember, this is not a history book. It's not a science book. So if you want science and you want history, whatever it says about science and history is absolutely true, but it's not a science book. Basically, the message is, I did it. That's what you can take away. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. Now, whoever divided these verses, I got to give them credit, because that's verse one, right? That stops, it's cut, cut. We got something that occurs here. Now, we're going to go to verse two. The earth was formless and void. The two Hebrew words is tahu wa Bahu. And it means frozen, and it became frozen in an ice pack, is what it says. Everything's wiped out, frozen in an ice pack, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Okay, so now we've got something that happened. That's called time two. Obviously, something happened to the earth. It got hit hard. Everything's wiped out. Now, when you've got darkness and freezing things, life cannot exist. Life can't exist without the sun, without energy. There's nothing there. Something caused the earth to go into a deep, deep freeze of destruction and chaos and wiping out everything. And then it says, and the Spirit of God, this is the Holy Spirit. Your Bible should have a capital Spirit. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, it says in the Hebrew, it's the Spirit of God is huddling over the earth like a mother chicken over her chicks, is what that word means. So the Spirit of God is doing something. He is restoring life to the earth. So you have the 7 days, the 6 days of restoration of life. Because here, the earth's already created, folks. The earth gets zapped. And time three, we have the restoration of life. So don't let these legalists get you all upset, like Archbishop Usher. Oh, I calculated the math, and the world was created in 404 B.C. And what they try to do to Christians that believe in the Bible, they try to paint us with that brush as being fundamentalist, fundy nut jobs. Oh, you must believe the earth is only 4,000 years old. No, I don't. This is the restoration of life in the earth. And notice the sequence of event. Life in the water, life in the lands, and then man at the end. Right? Right. Now, it says, let the waters bring forth, etc., etc. What does that mean? I don't know what it means. It's not a science book. It tells you that less complex life forms came first, and the most complex life form, i.e. you, came last. And that's kind of the general thumb sketch that our scientists try to tell us. But see, when I say scientists try to tell us, if science lines up with the Word of God, then I'm all for it. If it doesn't, I have no use for it. I'm more convinced of what God says than what these idiot scientists say. Because the fact is, they don't know squat. What they really know, if we could take all knowledge about what you could know about the earth and how life was formed on the earth and make it a string across a football field, what they really know would be about an inch on that string. And yet they love to speculate and tell us all these things, but they think they know. They even thought Pluto was a planet when I was growing up. Now it's not a planet. Now apparently they changed their mind again and it is a planet. What? And they never even say you were sorry. Oops, we deceived you, little Jeffrey, when you were in school. I didn't know if it was a planet or not. I just wrote down what the hell they told me to write down. So, it's humans are very arrogant people. Wow, we know this. You don't know squat. We really don't know squat. So, that's what the Bible says. But you see, that's not what you were taught. And that's not what all these idiots with creationism in school try to do. They have these big food fight with the evolutionists, and then normal people look at the creationists and say, you guys are nuts. And could these idiots be right? And they don't know what to do. I wrote an article called The Anthropic Principle about 10 years ago. It's my longest law review article. Heavily footnoted, heavily detailed. I wrote it for my two sons because I knew one day they would be facing the same Yankee propaganda in schools that I faced. Not just the Yankee propaganda in school, but you've got the idiot theologians out here that also have their own propaganda. Well, God created the earth in 7 literal days, brother, and everything in the universe. Really? Dude, get in a canoe and go down to Utah where those rocks are out there. That doesn't look like 7 literal days to me. How long did it take him to do this in time one? Nobody knows. It doesn't say. Sorry. God could have said, I'm going to let this go on for a long time. It could have been billions of years. It doesn't matter. Now, the interesting question is, what in the world caused everything to go to hell in a handbag? Well, we know, right? The angelic conflict. There was a rational creature called angels that were created up here in this thing, too. And one day the chief angel said, I will be like the Most High God. I will, I will, I will. And his sin, apparently, Satan's a creature. He can only be in one spot at one time. And apparently he used to like to hang out at Earth. Had to pick somewhere in the universe. Well, this was his headquarters. And so when he fell, Earth suffered. It's called suffering by association. And you know that, right? You got crazy Aunt Susie, you got to hang around her, you suffer. It's called suffer by association. You can't get away from them. We have a good president, we prosper. We have a bad president, we suffer by association. That's just life. So Earth suffered by the association of Satan's sin. And we studied this in the scripture. And then Earth got zapped twice because man fell. And the scripture tells us that the entire nature is groaning to get out from under the suffering by association caused by the sin of mankind. God didn't create animals to eat each other, or lice, or red bugs, or disease. That's not God. Those things, sin came into the world by human and angelic volition. God's not the sponsor of sin. It's blasphemy. So if you understand the angelic conflict, then you can answer the question, why is there suffering in the world? God allowed it, but he didn't want it. That's the directive will of God, the permissive will of God, and the overruling will of God. Okay, so there are no records. Verse 2, back to Zephaniah. We did 2 and 3. So Zephaniah is talking about a time, and this sequence of events, this is poetic, folks. He's going backwards to show you that, okay, God did it this way. Well, guess what? He's using this for emphasis. I'm going to wipe everything out. Now, obviously, he's not wiping everything out because we're going to see later on in Zephaniah chapter 3 where he says, the Jews are going to be brought back to the land. Well, if everybody's wiped out, there's no Jews to bring back to the land. So this is poetic. It's poetic because we know the sequence is the opposite. He's making his point. Jesus did the same thing. If your eye offends you, tear it out and pluck it out. But it's better for that than you, the whole body, to go into hell. What? What does that mean? Well, we study what that meant. It's called shock. Teaching by shock method is what it's called. You don't literally have to tear your eye out or chop your hand off. Suppose you have a propensity for, you know, being a pervert, and you grab some woman by the rear end. So you say, I want to go chop my hand off because it offends you. That's an idiot. Do not chop your hand off. It's an idiom. Don't literally chop your freaking hand off or gouge your eye out. So this is not literal. It's literal in one sense, because we know at the second coming, all the wicked will be wiped out. And notice the word wicked is in here. So all the wicked will be wiped out, but into the millennium go mortals that are believers, Jews and Gentiles. But Isaiah told us there won't be many. Well, not many at all. Very few will go in to the millennium in mortal bodies. So, verse 4, so I will stretch out my hand against Judah. Where's Judah? Remember, his ministry is in the southern kingdom of Judah. I'm rounding off the dates here. And against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. Baal, or Baal, was the god that these people have been worshiping for a long time. It's Satan's counterfeit system. Satan's counterfeit system. Satan developed a counterfeit system of religious theology where El, and then Baal's the son, and then the wife kills him and brings him back, all sorts of stuff. But it's counterfeit because he reads the scripture. He knew about the Messiah. He knew the prediction of Genesis chapter 3:5. He creates his counterfeit system. But the worship of Baal involves human sacrifice. And we saw that his daddy, Ahaz, passed his own son through the fire. That's what they do. They'd have a furnace. The god would generally sit on top of these furnaces. And into the furnace, they would throw their children. But it wasn't a hot fire. It was a slow burning fire so the kids could scream. Now, sometimes they would have these guys with drums that would beat the drums to drown out the screams of the kids. But sometimes they'd let them scream. And they'd have orgies. For you that don't know what an orgy is, you can look it up. They had orgies around the base of the idol as their children were being flayed alive. And that's how they worshiped their gods. And that's pretty horrendous. That's far worse than the Aztecs. At least the Aztecs gave you a pretty quick death. They cut your heart out and rolled you down the stairs. Along with the Incas and the Mayans, they all practiced human sacrifice. And yet history says, oh, they're just wonderful people. They love the birds. They love the animals. Kill all those SOBs. If I was at the conquistadores, I'd be slaughtering those people left and right and taking the gold for myself. What's wrong with that? Thanks for mining the gold, dude. It's a decadent culture. These conquistadores would write in their diaries how the blood was that thick, inches thick, on the walls of the temple for years and years and years of human slaughter. And yet these liberal sentimentalists that are so-called historians in our schools were the bad guys. The Europeans are the bad guys, and these are just wonderful flower children. And they really hate when they have these discoveries about these massive slaughters that the Incas, the Mayas, the Aztecs, and all these people did. They don't hardly even mention that. They just walk about, oh, the sundial. The Mayans made a sundial. Isn't that wonderful? How advanced they were. In fact, their sundial, they had that hype. Remember the hype about the end times? The Inca calendar, was it? Says the Mayan calendar. The world ends in 2012. Well, guess what, folks? I didn't sell everything off in 2012. And I pointed out to everybody in 2012 what idiots these people were. Oh, I guess we were wrong. We have to recalculate the sundial. Yeah, I guess you were. But they give more credence and more press to these idiotic things like the Mayan calendar than they do to the Word of God. Because the Word of God has prophecies that are 100% accurate. And you can prove it. You can prove historically that it was written before the event and the event occurred. But they don't seem to care about that. Doesn't mean anything to them. And so he's going to cut these people off. In the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priest. And so all these so-called Jewish priests that are engaging in this stuff and all... So you had Jewish priests that were doing the rituals still in the Mosaic Law, but they didn't even know what it stood for. So they were just slaughtering animals, that's all they knew. Verse 5, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom, who is another god, demon god, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared sacrifice and has consecrated His guest. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord, of the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes, the king's son, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. He's got two Day of the Lords. This Day of the Lord is this one he's talking about, wiping people all out. In fact, there never was another king after the Chaldeans came in and killed the last king. Because the king of the Jews now is Jesus Christ. That was the last Jewish king that ever sat on the throne. And then the far fulfillment, the Day of the Lord, right here. You got the near and the far. So when you see the term Day of the Lord, you've got to look at the context as to what they're talking about. Many times, they're talking about two days of the Lord. Both of them are destruction. This is the destruction for these boys, and this is the destruction for all that are evildoers, as Jeff and I already pointed out. Verse 9, I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter. The city of Jerusalem had various gates around it. And of course, when the gates come crumbling down, screaming, crying. We studied in Psalm 119, the death march. When the Chaldeans broke in, they raped, pillaged, took little kids by the ankles, dashed their heads against the walls, did whatever they wanted to do, collected up all the able-bodied teenagers, chained them up, and marched them from Jerusalem to Babylon. And that Psalm 119 is the death song. And in that march was a young man that had a lot of Bible doctrine, and he was keeping those people alive by chanting up and down the chain various things each day. Here's the Bible lesson for today. Here's the Bible lesson for today. And a loud crash from the hills, wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. In other words, the Lord is weak. He can't do anything. Can't do anything. Verse 13, moreover, their wealth will become plunder. Now, the Jews were very wealthy. Remember, Hezekiah's, right after he had his great victory, he invited all these people, come down and see our great kingdom. And all these people from round about brought in money and gold to Hezekiah because they'd never seen the Assyrian army defeated like that, 185,000 dead outside the walls of Jerusalem. And so a little thing called Babylon up there, they sent some emissaries. And what did Hezekiah do? He showed them all his gold, all his treasures. He's crowing like a rooster. And that was not the thing to do. You do not brag about what you have in this world. Because what do you think people think when they hear that you have all these things? Do you think they rejoice with you, or do they say, that son of a gun? Yeah, human nature is human nature. They're not happy over your wealth. They want to separate you from your wealth immediately. Immediately. So why are you doing it? To show off. Look what I have. Look what I have. Look what I have. And he almost died the son of death again. Until he had to rebound on that one. But guess what? These people went back to Babylon and they recorded in their libraries, dude, whenever we get the army up, these boys in Jerusalem's got it going on. So 100 years later, King Nebuchadnezzar was reading one night in the library, wow, let's go back. That's 100 years ago. Imagine what they got now. Yes, they were extremely wealthy. Extremely wealthy. And so verse 13, moreover, their wealth will become plunder and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards but not drink their wine. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Now, again, the near fulfillment, it was coming very quickly. Within 35, 40 years from the time Josiah is gone, they're gone. Great slaughter. Listen to the day of the Lord. In it, the warriors cry out bitterly. The warriors cry out bitterly. If you're in the military, and we're Memorial Day now, the reason we're sitting here is because men died to protect us. That's the only reason we're sitting here. Because we won wars. And so the warriors are weeping bitterly. This is an idiom that means when the military collapses, the nation's gone. All the women are raped, all the food taken, everything's gone. All gone. The symbol of freedom is the military, not the flag or not the crap Liberty Bell. A cracked Liberty Bell, or the Declaration of Independence under glass doesn't mean a thing. It's the fighting men in uniform and the fighting women and men that support them. Notice I'm not politically correct. Yes, you've got a couple of women that have been forced through Ranger School, but it's a joke. Most men can't go through Ranger School. It's not the job of females to engage in combat activities on the front line. If that's your mentality, we will be destroyed as a nation. Just a matter of time. If you're that stupid, then you're sowing the seeds of your own destruction. And we are pretty stupid in this country. Pretty stupid people. A, women don't have the physical strength. B, they're not wired for it. Now C, before you think I'm a misogynist, women have the same brain that men do. Same IQ. There's no difference in a female's IQ than a male's IQ at all. Zero. There's smart women and dumb women. There's smart men and dumb men. Ladies, if you're a female, I would advise you to marry a smart man. Because it's really hard to put up with a dumb husband. Because, as you know in the Word of God, you are commanded to obey your husband. Uh-oh. I got a dummy for a husband? I got to obey this knucklehead? This person can hardly figure out 2 plus 2. So, if I was a female, I was trying to find someone at least as smart as me or smarter than me. My grandmother was a genius IQ. And her husband, not so much. He was very skilled with his hands. I mean, he was a great plumber, a great electrician, but he didn't have a high IQ at all. It makes for kind of a rough relationship unless the woman understands Bible doctrine. So you can marry someone that's beneath you in terms of IQ if you understand Bible doctrine. But you've got to do the, aw shucks, honey, I couldn't figure that out. When really you already figured it out. Anyway. No extra charge. That's not the Word of God. That's just my personal opinion. And so when the warrior dies, he understands what's happening to his wife, his mother, his kids. They're all dead. They're all dead. They're all gone. Washed away. All his property, everything's gone. Verse 15, a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and all and their flesh like dung. Dung is a four-letter word, and also our English word is a four-letter word. It starts with an S. That's what it means. And that's very descriptive. And that is another description of the soldiers. It says their bodies are spread out like dung. And that's it. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. So now, this is clearly focused on this event. Now, all the inhabitants of the earth, not all the inhabitants of the earth, all the wicked. And we go back to chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, and the ruins along with the wicked. So it's the wicked that are going to be wiped out. We know that the believers, Jews and Gentiles, will not be wiped out. That's the remnant. And even Zephaniah in chapter 3, which we're not going to get to today, he says that the remnant's going to be brought back and they'll rule under Christ forever and ever and ever. So obviously, he's speaking about the wicked will all be wiped out. And they will all be wiped out here. So you've got the near prophecy, 586, and the far prophecy at the second coming, when Jesus Christ himself will do the killing. And we study that in Revelation 19 and Isaiah, I think 52, when he's going to kill all these unbelievers. Okay, so we'll stop here. We'll pick up at chapter 2 with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you for enlightening us as to the truth of your Bible doctrine so we can see our way through this darkness and we can avoid the propaganda of mankind when we know the truth. In Christ's name, amen.